Good evening, morning, everybody. Who knows? There's no windows. To remind of schedule, we'll have a service Christmas Eve on Thursday night. We'll do something special then. I think we'll have some food as well. So we're going to just have a little bit of food if you want to partake of. And so that's Thursday. We'll have class the following Sunday, which is the 27th. And then the following week we'll be off and resume again on the following Sunday, which is the 3rd of January. So there'll be no class from 29, 30, and 31. Is that right? All right. Also, our bank account was hijacked for a little bit of money. Not mine personally, but the church one. That's been resolved, and when I was talking to one of the branch managers of the bank, and she had told me that there was a ton of fraud going on lately. So I only say that to, if you don't check your bank account every once in a while, like I wasn't. Now I do it every day. But, yeah, I'm just throwing it out there. Check your accounts because there's a lot of bad people. I'm trying to think of a proper way or a nicer way to put it. On the naughty list, they're out there stealing your money. All right, let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence as you seek for God to instruct you and change your heart and grow you in grace and knowledge, and to acknowledge also in reverence towards Him how incredible He is and His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege of being with you, being together, being before you, and having your word instructed to us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to do the work that you had called him to, and he did flawlessly, obeying you in all respects. The perfect man who never sinned, who took upon himself all of our sins and the sins of the whole world. And through him, Father, we are saved. Through him we learn what grace, mercy, truth are, and what your love is. We learn it all through him that we may actually be saved and also live as he lived and to experience that life. We thank you for that, Father, immeasurably. And we just ask that your Spirit would enlighten and guide us in your word, as well as when we sing. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. From God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same. How that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.
This holy tide of Christmas, all others doth deface. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.
Till he appeared, and the soul fell. sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly peace.
Let's turn to Ephesians 4. We'll take another quick gander at our main passage. So as we have noted, really for quite a while now. In Ephesians 1 through 3, we have the truth of what God has made us to be and what He has blessed us with, all who have believed upon the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then in Ephesians 4 through 6, Paul now turns to the application of that truth to our very living lives, to a day in and day out life. And the first thing he talks about is that life itself, the conduct of it, which is in the scripture used by the word walk or defined by the word walk. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we're looking at that calling now, that not so much the specifics of it, but what he'll say is that there is one hope of our calling, and we're looking at the hope of it. The calling is, if we could paint it with one broad brushstroke, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's true for every believer. We're members of His kingdom. We're made priests. He is our high priest. He is our husband. We're His bride. And we will be presented without spot or wrinkle at His coming. When He presents the church to the Father, we will be presented as holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. That's in Ephesians 5. And so we have this calling that is of the heavens, not of the earth. It is a calling that is of eternity, a calling that is of all that life is in Christ. And so that life that He brought from heaven to earth, that's the life that we're called to. So there's a manner of that life. It's not just academic. It's actually a lived out life that we'll see this morning is composed also of a word that the scripture uses of God and of ourselves, which is virtue. And virtue is the excellence and power of God to do deeds that are wonderful. So, you know, you could not, God is not just academic, right? God is not just one to throw into the world a bunch of smart things, like say a Plato, right? Say, think of Plato or Socrates or Aristotle, these people that are put on pedestals about how smart they are, and they were. But, you know, what good deeds did they do? Do you know anything about Plato's good deeds? And I don't. You know, I'm sure it might be written somewhere. But actually, what we know more about him is his philosophy. But with God, what we have is not just the wisdom and knowledge of God, but the act of God. It's without the act of God, without the doing of God, what he had done, the excellence of his deeds, then we'd have nothing. You know, we would really have nothing. But the most excellent deed is to become a man and to go through life perfect and to suffer and to teach and to guide and to raise up other men to be his disciples, his apostles, to proclaim himself to Israel, to go all over Palestine proclaiming himself, but most importantly, and all the miracles that he did, all the work that he did, and most importantly, his cross. The ultimate work of God is on the cross of Christ. And this is a deed. It's not, he didn't just talk about what it was to be a servant. He was one. You know, and that's where, you know, we learn about what it is to be a servant. We learn about what it is to be virtuous. We learn about what it is to be called. But then we have to do it. And without, as we'll find from Peter, as well as we would find it in Paul and John, that without doing it, we'll never really know it. And we've been saying that, teaching that here for a long, long time. So the prisoner of the Lord, Paul, entreats us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, five, including love. It's a foundation of unity in the body of Christ, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. So we have humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love, God's love. And that is the unity of the body of Christ. Right? We forbear with one another, we're humble before one another, we're meek towards one another, not arrogant, not proud, patient with one another, forbearing with one another. Included in that would be forgiving one another, not judging one another, and all of it under the umbrella of God's love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So peace amongst us by the power of the Spirit, preserving that unity, being diligent to do so. And then he says there is one body and one Spirit. Now this is truly the foundation of unity in the Christian church or unity in the kingdom of God, based on the things that God is and the things that God has done. There is one body. God made the body, not us. There is one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, God, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. Calling's not ours, he called us. Right? And we've received that calling. We didn't apply for it. We didn't even know really what it was. But we were called one Lord, right there in the middle. He's the anchor, he's the fourth in line of seven things here that are all described as one. Right? One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One faith. You and I did not make this faith. God gave it to us. Also the Christian faith. One baptism. We were baptized by God, the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the last member of the Trinity listed, the one God and Father who of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And there's so much here, right? There's just so much here to know. But as we can just look at it broadly, there's a manner by which the Christian lives in this life because of what he's been made by God through Christ, through the blood of Christ, and his calling. You know, what is it that God has elected him to? And there's a life that goes with that, and there's only one. But for each of us, it's quite diverse because of our different circumstances and our different gifts, different ministries. There's a great amount of diversity in the body of Christ. So we have this one calling upon us. It has a certain life that goes with it. It's based on things that are immovable. One body, one calling. These things don't go away. If the whole world were to say we're not going to believe in God and join Satan's ranks and fight against God, none of this is going to go away. Is established forever in heaven. Now, as we get personal now to you and me, let's go to Romans chapter 1, where Paul, in the opening of this amazing letter to the Romans, is going to tell us that he's called, and that all of us are called of Jesus Christ, and all of us are called as saints. The word saint, it's the same word as holy. It comes from the exact same root word in the Greek language, hagios. And saint means to be set apart from God, for God, not from God. Set apart unto God, set apart from the world, set apart from the flesh. God has made it so that we go through the first stage of our spiritual lives surrounded by enemies, by his enemies, and that we're tempted constantly. So in Romans 1:1, Paul opens his letter, Paul, a bondservant, really means slave, of Christ Jesus, called an apostle. That doesn't mean it's his label. It means that God called him forth as an apostle. Set apart, and that's the word saint, right? The word set apart is the verb of the saint noun. So hagios is here now in a verb, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And what, again, Paul is going to move into here, that this life is what we're called to, what he's an apostle of, is a life that is not earthly because our Lord is resurrected. Resurrected from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. For his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is his introduction, the prologue or introduction to the letter of Romans. I'm called as an apostle, he says. We're all called by and through the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. We're all called as saints. As I was called to be set apart as an apostle, you, all of you, Paul is saying to us, are called to be saints, meaning set apart unto God. And called of, and it's the best calling there could be. You know, maybe you could get a phone call and say somebody had elected you to some high position in some company somewhere, and they say, well, that would be really neat. But this is a calling of Jesus Christ, and there's no greater calling. The one who sits at the right hand of God in heaven, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, where he is establishing his home. For us, we're called of that one. Marcus Dodds, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, writes this. It's beautiful. I came across this by accident the other day. I had written it down somewhere and found it. Happy they to whom the darkness of this world reveals the boundless distances of the starry heaven, and who finds that the blows which have shattered their earthly happiness have merely broken the shell which confined their true life and have given them entrance into a world infinite and eternal. Happy are they to whom the darkness of this world makes them see something greater. Which there's, and it's true for all human beings. As we grow up from being children, we discover that there's such a thing as love. We discover that there's such a thing as joy. And we actually start to think about those things. We experience them to some level. but they always go away. We have some joy, and then it's gone. We have some love, and then it's gone. It's not perfect. And everybody in the world thinks to themselves, because we're made in the image of God, that is there an eternal joy that's never changing and never broken? Is there an eternal love that is unconditional and that is to me for eternity? You know, is there a love that's deep and abiding and doesn't go away? And for a great many in the human race, they continue to look for such things on earth. And they come to one or two conclusions after they look for a while. That it's bupkis, that there's no such thing, and that they were fooling themselves, and they had better just stop looking for that and just get content with what they have. And those people turn out to be somewhat normal. There are the other group of people who constantly look for it. No matter how long, they don't find that eternal love, they don't find that eternal joy, they keep looking for it in earthly things, and those are the ones who become pests to the rest of us. And then there's the Christian who finds it and knows it, but knows it's not here. It's not amongst men, and it's not amongst world systems, it's not amongst governments, it's not amongst parties or social life or relationships, it's not amongst any of that, but it's only with God. And that there's a resurrected man seated at the right hand of God who is our Lord and Savior, our King and our husband and our high priest. And that joy, that love that is eternal and abiding and unchanging is with Him. I love how Dodds here points out the blows that have shattered our earthly happiness. Right? What does it reveal to us? There's no true happiness. Not divine happiness. Not that lasting, deep, unchanging happiness. It's only in God. And so it reveals that to us. Now, the God of hope fills your faith with joy and peace, so that by the power of the Spirit you may abound in hope. Go to Romans 15. Go to Romans 15, 13. Okay. This slide is not here. Cool. The God of hope fills your faith with joy and peace. Look at 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit opens up our eyes to what our calling really is. Will it come to fruition? And that's really the brunt of our study, is to actually see in our lives the manifestation or the fruit of our calling. If you've been at anything for any length of time, any skill, anything that's important, and you've never seen any improvement, say you've been at it for 20 years, you've never seen any improvement, it would be quite discouraging. I still play the cello. I still practice it a number of hours a week, and every once in a while I'll go back to the older stuff that I was hard for me to do a couple of years ago, and it's great to go back to that stuff. It's like easy now. Right? So if that weren't true, just throw in the bow, I guess I would say. You know, you just give up on it. I've been at it for 4 years. If I was at the same level I was 4 years ago, what is the point? In this case, in the spiritual life, there has to start to come this realization, this seeing in your own self that the fruit of the spiritual life is happening, that it's beginning to sprout, even if it's just a little sprout. That's all we're looking for here. Because Paul said, we planted the gospel, but another is watering, and God is causing the growth. Right? He says that in 1 Corinthians. We planted, but somebody else is watering. Somebody else, you know, there's this process to the spiritual life in which we grow. And we've got to see this election come to fruition. That's what we call hope. And Paul says here, may the God of hope, the God who is the source of hope, fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that your hope may abound. So the God of hope gives us hope. The God of love gives us love. The God of peace gives us peace. The God of power gives us power. What we find in the spirit, in the Christian life, in the Scripture, is that the life that He's given us is a divine life. Is it not? It's the life of Christ. We don't become gods, but the life that He has given us, this new creature in Christ, under the new covenant in His blood, is given a new divine life. And God does not sit on His hands spouting out religious slogans. God does not sit and do nothing while He speaks truths. He does speak truth, but He also acts. He also does. And so many of the truths that we know and love are things that must come to action. And they must. And I would say, you know, I could... Mercy Me has this wonderful song called Dear Younger Me, where he writes a song about him talking to his younger self and telling him to wisen up. If we could go back in time, you know, like on Christmas Carol, where the ghost of Christmas past comes to Scrooge and he goes and sees himself. For instance, there's a great scene where his bride-to-be tells him that he's released from the contract and that he can let her go. And he lets her go, the young Scrooge. And the old Scrooge is in his face saying, say something, say something. And, you know, wouldn't it be great to go back to your younger self and say, hey, wisen up. All right, get it right. This is not too hard. Do it right. But that wisdom comes with time. And what that is the ability to hope. You see change in yourself. And you recognize that things are very important here in this Christian life to us. Extremely important. And we'll hopefully be able to make that known and clear. It's an aspect of this doctrine that I am still working on myself, that I hope to make clear. Now, we turn to Peter. A big problem that happened with the early church was false doctrine. It's happened with the church ever since, obviously. The kingdom of darkness never gave up on trying to infiltrate the church with false truths, claiming to be truth. False doctrines purported by false teachers. False doctrines about all kinds of things. I mean, anything and everything that is presented by God. And Peter's solution or remedy to this is for us to fill our hearts with the true knowledge. And you know, that sounds easy enough. If we fill our hearts with the true knowledge, then the false knowledge will be identified and rejected. But where is the true knowledge? And how do we get it? And so, of course, we know where it is. And it's important that, and I say this all the time, that when we're interpreting what God has revealed to us in this scripture, that we don't use conjecture, that we don't use the ideas of man that are, you know, not really clear in here. I mean, things are either clear in here or they're murky. And there's some things about God that, you know, He's eternal and He's infinite. And we look in here and we say, you know, that's kind of hard to understand. And it's best to leave it. If you don't understand it, leave it there. And say to yourself, I don't understand it. And then give it time. Like, none of us are going to understand it all immediately. But what's because of pride, it's easy to jump to a conclusion that is a man-made conclusion. We must never do that. Man is not the source of revelation. God is. The Holy Spirit is the source of revelation. And so if we're just careful with that, and know also that God has revealed Himself. Right? God is not trying to trick us. He is not in anywhere in the Scripture do we find that God says, I have these secrets hidden in my Scripture that only the very smart can figure out. And He doesn't say that. He says, in fact, the opposite. I've called the not many wise. So what He tells us is, if you learn my word and by faith live my word, then you will know the knowledge. If you study my word, learn my word, and apply this, live this, what I tell you to do, you do, then you will know me. And this makes sense because, as I said before, God is a God of action. He does things. Now, if I'm going to know someone who does things, and yet I don't do those things, how much am I going to know of him? It's like someone saying, I know how to do brain surgery. That's why. Well, I saw a program on it on the Discovery Channel. I think I'll give it a shot. You know, and it's way deeper than that, right? It's a skill, and any the spiritual life is a skill. It's a way of life for those who are part of the kingdom of God, and it's a divine life. And we who are sheep and who are fallen and who are, you know, just not too long ago were enemies of God and children of disobedience, then it would take time for us to assimilate and to actually learn the skills of how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So that's where we turn to Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's remedy is to fill your soul with the true knowledge. Peter's going to tell us clearly, and he would know this, obviously, as all the apostles would, that the true knowledge comes when we apply diligence to our faith. Diligence. The word diligence, spoudazo, means to make every effort. When we apply diligence to our faith, then we will add virtue to our lives. And adding virtue to our lives will then give us knowledge. So, you know, we may scratch our heads and say, wait a minute, knowledge comes first and then virtue. But you see, knowledge of what to do comes before what you do. Right? You learn about what you do and then you go do it. But once you do it, there's a further knowledge. And so learning God is not learning a what. That's the beginning. But it's learning Him is when you learn what to do that you actually do it, and then you say, oh, I get it. Right? Do you know what God's love is if you've never loved anybody with God's love? Let's say you've memorized, which wouldn't be too hard to do. It's a short list. You've memorized 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Love is patient, love is kind. And you've memorized that. Do you know anything really about love if you've actually not lived a life of love? And when you set out to love, to live a life of love, how easy is it? Does your flesh say, oh, I didn't know you were really about you, that was really important to you. You know what? I'll leave you alone. Actually, your inner flesh fights you tooth and nail. What about self-control? What do you know? God has a lot of self-control. That might not come as a surprise to you. God is very good at controlling himself. And then he says to us, control yourself. And so that's the word. I love the word temperance there. Temperance is better than self-control. Have temperance in everything. How does your flesh do with that? When you're going to say, hey, flesh, I'm going to set you aside. I know you want to go be a hellraiser with this particular area, but we're not going. We're only going to go so far, and then we're going to stop. And does the flesh say, you know what? I didn't know this was so important to you. I'll leave you alone. In fact, it fights you tooth and nail. And so my point is it easy? Do you just say, you know what? I would really like to do that, and then it just comes perfectly easy? And therefore we see in the scripture, the answer is no. It's not. Some things are easier than others, but in this case, not everything is. And so we have passages in the scripture that say, fight the good fight of faith, right? Pursue, have diligence, and other words like that. So Peter's going to use the word diligent. When divine virtue is a product of our life, then the knowledge of God will be added to our lives. And it's first there's the knowledge of what to do, and then there's the knowledge of what those virtues really are. Remember, as I said, it's a divine life. It's the life of Christ that's been given to us. It is by being that person we are, the person that God desires, that will show us the knowledge of Christ and thus the knowledge of the Father. Christ said, when Philip said to Christ, "Show us the Father and it'll be good enough for us." And Christ said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So how do we see Him? Now, how do we see Christ? And He's given us the way. And as Peter's going to tell us, He has supplied everything to us for life and godliness. Now, godliness is a word that means to be completely devoted to God. That's what the word means. Eusebia is the Greek word. It means, the prefix eu means well or complete. Sebia means devotion. Well devoted to God. And well devoted to God would describe our Lord, who never once disobeyed His Father. He did all His Father's will. And we're called to do the same thing, though we know we fail at that. Thanks to the grace of God, when we fail at that, we can continue to pursue it. And so but we're called to be godly multiple times in the Scripture. And to this godliness is a devotion, a complete devotion. And in fact, you could even say it like this, it's a devotion to sinlessness. To be well devoted to God and completely devoted to God means I never break any one of His commands. Now, has anybody ever done that? Not besides our Lord, no. Not us, not anybody in this room, not anybody in any room anywhere right now. But that is to be what we pursue. And that's not legalism to say that either. So it is, when I see Christ, to see Him, though I can't see Him yet, it is by living the plan that God has given me that would actually, which is to follow Christ and to be like Him, that would actually allow me to see Him now. And that would show you that it is, again, it's a progressive thing. I become more and more devoted as I grow up spiritually. I become wiser. I become more virtuous. And therefore, I see more of my Lord. I see more of my Lord, who He really is, you know, at the depth of Him. That's what I'm called to see. And when I see that, I see the Father. It is only by saying no to the flesh and the world and yes to godliness, which is complete devotion to the will of the Father, that we will come to know God. And that's the great reward. Is there a quick way to come to know God? No. How are you going to know God? You say, I got some secret. You know, the Lord told, He said, be careful in the end times. They're going to tell you, there's the Christ. He's in the inner room. Be careful, He said. There's going to be a lot of false Christs. And there's a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of falsehood out there that says, look, if you just learn these few things and you'll have the secret, the key to the depth of knowledge, and you'll know everything. And you know what? It's just what you always wanted. It'll come to you cheap and easy. And none of this is cheap or easy. It takes an entire lifetime of devotion to the Word of God and living the Word of God. And that's all it is. Is there any great depth secret to it? Now, there's great secrets to learn, which are really the person of Christ. As all of us, we don't know everything about Christ, and there's a great many things that we'll continue to find out. They're in a way, secrets to us now, but they really won't be forever. And to have that ability, to have that as our goal, is a true hope in and of itself. So it is devotion to the will of the Father that is actually going to get us to come to know God. That's the great reward. What's the reward? And it's something that I've been looking into a lot lately is about rewards in heaven. And it's we're not given a bunch of detail about it, but I'll try to figure it out for you. Those who attempt to study the Bible or actually do, but don't choose to live it, will not know Him. So first, we're going to look at the word virtue. And virtue is the Greek word arete, A-R-E-T-A, and it's power and excellence combining to produce wonderful deeds. And that definition comes from a Greek lexicon, not from me, an excellent Greek lexicon. Power and excellence combining to produce wonderful deeds. And so again, it's not faking it. It's not just pretending. That's being a hypocrite. We're not called to be hypocrites. We're called to be truly in every fiber, down to our very atoms. We are to be the type of people that God designed us to be. And again, there's a bunch of transformation that has to take place for that to be true. As power and excellence combining to produce wonderful deeds. As 2 Peter 1:3 says, He called us by His own glory and excellence. Now here is another word, virtue, that God has, and then He asks us to have it. All right, He says, I'm holy, what do I want you to be? Holy. I am the God of love, I am love, love as I love. I am of peace, have my peace. I have wisdom and knowledge and power. You have wisdom and knowledge and power. From what? Another source? No, from Him. So it's the human being who is a divine nature, and Jesus Christ in the incarnation revealed that. So again, it makes sense that a significant part of God's person is the performance of wonderful deeds, and that we'll only come to know Him when we do them. So 2 Peter 1:2, we'll start with that. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Multiply, right? Continue to increase. The whole reason we're in this passage, you know, I don't like to do passages out of context. But the whole reason we're here is verse 8. Skip down there and we'll go back. 2 Peter 1:8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these qualities, and we'll look at these qualities, if they're yours and they're increasing, the Greek word means to be abounding or abundant. And that's why we're here. I've been called to this life, and I'm to see it increasing. Like, how could I take Peter's words and say, well, I don't know if they're abounding in me. You know, how could I know? If he says, if these qualities are yours, and they're abounding, and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And I would want to know, as one who's called and who's a son of God, whether I am fruitful or unfruitful, whether I'm useful or useless. I would want to know that. So can I know that? And certainly I must. But to understand this, we go back again to verse 2. And he hints at it here in the beginning. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. I read somebody say this. This is like the third or fourth time I've said it. It's one of those simple things that when you see it, you're like, man, that's just such a beautiful way of putting things. Because God has all authority, I can't take anything. Right? Remember Jesus said, if the thief comes into the house and he's stronger than the one in the house, he can take what he wants. But if the one who's in the house is stronger than the thief, then the thief can take nothing. Right? And he spoke that when they accused him of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. They said, you do your miracles by the power of Satan. And he said, look, if I'm stronger, if I'm God, and I am, and I'm stronger than Satan, how could he come and take anything from me? And the point is that he can't. Now think about it. If Satan can't take anything, what can you and I take? Can we say anything in this life, you know, I want that, I'm going to take it? And we may say, well, you know, I've got money in my pocket, and I went there and I took it. Well, you didn't really take it though, right? You exchanged something for it, which was your money or your credit card. And, you know, let's trace it back. Where'd you get the money? You say, well, I worked for it. I worked very hard for that money. Where'd you get the work? Well, you know, so these people hired me. Where'd that business come from that hired you? I don't know who founded the business, but somebody did. Where did it all come from? And we all trace it back to the source of the Creator. What do you have, the Lord said, that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you haven't? And it's really quite simple. As Peter says here, I can't take anything from God, but I can receive from God. Seeing verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has given us everything. And notice the word godliness. We're going to come back to this because Peter's going to revisit this word. Godliness, again, it means to be completely devoted to God. And it says here that God has granted me everything to be completely devoted to Him. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and His own virtue, His own excellence. God has arete, power and excellence to do wonderful things. And He asked us to do the same. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, the promises of all that we are and all that we've been blessed with, in order that by them you might become partakers or partners or fellowshippers of the divine nature. So by faith, and as we'll see, applying diligence to my faith, I can actually put my whole life into the promises of God. And when I put my whole life in the promises of God, I will become a partner or a partaker in the divine nature. I walk with it in life. Look, if I'm a partner or a partaker of the divine nature, it means I know it. It's not foreign to me. God's not a stranger to me. He's not foreign to me. There's many things about Him that I still don't know. But I have walked with Him for years. And in this way, it's a beautiful thing about walking. You know, it's going for a walk with God and discussing things and talking about things and asking about things and learning things, having Him instruct you. It makes me think of those two knuckleheads on the road to Emmaus. They weren't knuckleheads. But the two guys on the road to Emmaus who were walking with the resurrected Lord and they didn't know He was the resurrected Lord. And they were sad. And Jesus said to him, why are you sad? And he's like, they said, are you the only person in this whole area who doesn't know that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, just died on a cross? Are you the only one who doesn't know it? And how ironic. He would say, well, he didn't come out and say, well, yeah, I know it because I'm Him. But he showed them through the Old Testament scriptures why all the things that happened to Him had to happen. And that whole discussion was on a walk. There are a few hours it takes to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they walked it. And the whole time He spoke to them. Imagine how fast that walk went by. And so, you know, you think of this walk that God has called us to have with Him. It's this very similar, but it's our life. It's not walk down some rocky road, which it would be a rocky road, from Jerusalem to another town. It's a walk through life. Every day, walking with Him, I'm being instructed by Him, and also through prayer, asking Him questions and getting instruction and answers. Verse 4 again, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. And being a partaker of the divine nature has this benefit, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And corruption in the world, it's one of my favorite things to talk about, is why the world is as bad as it is. And it's... I think one of the reasons why it's one of my favorite things to talk about is that it emphasizes to me what I possess, right? What I truly possess. We have a lot of very powerful, rich, and a lot of very poor and not powerful or influential people running around in the world trying to get what they lust for from the world. And lust is an inordinate desire for something. And they think in the world they're going to find it. And while it's true that you and I get kind of caught up in that from time to time, we always recognize the fact that, wait a minute, I'm being stupid here. There is nothing in the world that's going to fulfill my desire. My desire is fulfilled in my Lord. My desire is in heaven fulfilled right now, and that is my destiny. I don't need these things in the world. Again, I take nothing here. I receive everything. And so I'm called. While I'm here, I don't have to be distracted by the lusts of the world. And therefore, this word escape is a very important one. It means to run like hell. Run. Not at all dabble in them or see what they're about. Just go. God called or elected us by His own glory and virtue. His glory is who He is. His virtue is what He does. Now think. For this very reason also, verse 5, applying all diligence. Again, this word spoudazo, we saw it Thursday night. It means to make every effort. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Moral excellence is the word arete. Again, you see it on the board. It really means power and excellence to do wonderful deeds. Applying all diligence to your faith, in your faith, supply virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge. And knowledge comes after virtue here. And it does, in the sentence structure, it does certainly imply that one thing is added to another. One is added to the one before. So without virtue, there's a knowledge of God that I'll never know. My question is, so let's say you're a Christian who kind of, you didn't really ever get too serious about your relationship with Christ. You're truly born again and saved, but, you never really cared too much. You always fought the conviction within you by the Spirit that you should be completely devoted to God. You fought it. And you never really developed any virtue. So now you die and you go to heaven. There you are in heaven in a resurrection body. Does all of this knowledge get downloaded into your brain? And I can't answer that question. But think about it. If it's virtue in life that leads me to this knowledge, and I just get it all when I die, then there's really no point to, in this life, to actually giving my all to this life that is Christ so that I can know Him. Now, it doesn't mean at all that, I don't know. My point is, I guess, to say that I don't know, but to also say that our Lord told us that there'd be great reward in heaven for those who sacrificed in life. He didn't say what the reward was, but there'd be great reward. He talked about the rich and how they put their money into purses that fall apart, purses with holes, purses that fall apart. And that's because their riches are earthly and they're not taking them with them. And everything on earth eventually decays. But He said, give to the poor. He told us, sell your possessions and give to the poor and your reward will be great. In heaven, He said. That's in Luke 12. And so, I'm very curious as to learn more and more about, hopefully learn more and more about what He means there. He said you will put your goods, your money, into a purse that doesn't decay, a purse that doesn't fade away. In other words, reserved for you in heaven forever. Your reward will be great, He said. What's the reward? What's valuable in heaven? What's valuable in the kingdom of God? That I know is not materialism. I say I'm the richest guy in heaven. Well, what would you be rich in? God's the richest guy in heaven. I don't think He cares much about gold, silver, and stuff like that. But what He does care about is righteousness and virtue. The crowns that we're told we can have all have names, right? It's not just any old crown. It's an incorruptible crown. A crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, a crown of life, a crown of life, a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, an incorruptible crown. Right? Why are they labeled such? Because those are the things that are valuable to God. And it turns out that I can learn of them now, but I can't learn of them if I don't live in them. You can't say you know righteousness if you aren't righteous. I mean, you are in position. All of us are in position, but if our lifestyles are not, then I wouldn't know anything about it. And that's the point. That's the point that Peter makes. So let's see if we can get through some of it. 1 Peter 1:5. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence, again, making every effort, and that's on us. It's not God making every effort. He always makes every effort. In your faith, supply moral excellence, arete. And in your moral excellence, supply. The word supply is assumed to continue. Supply knowledge, and that's the knowledge of God. And in your knowledge, self-control. Why self-control? Well, because knowledge can make us arrogant. And so we have to control ourselves. And so he says here, add it. Well, wait a minute. How do I add self-control? You go back to the beginning. Apply all diligence in your faith to have virtue and knowledge, and then self-control, you will be able to add. And in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, hupomone, can also be translated patience. Why perseverance? It's because anybody who lives, who takes their relationship with God seriously in this life, meaning is going to devote everything, every thought, every action to Him, even though as much as we want to, we don't get it perfectly right. But still, we're going to get at it. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted for what you know. You're going to be persecuted for standing up for it. If you do, if you're not afraid to, and so the spiritual man will have many trials, and so he needs patience. Patience is waiting on the Lord. When will you deliver me, Father? He says that's not for you to know, but what you can know, right? The promises that I give you, He has given us, as Peter said here, His precious and magnificent promises. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. And one of those promises is that I'll always deliver you. You got to wait for me, though. So why do I have to wait? Well, first off, it's good for you, right? This increases your faith in me if you can wait. Secondly, you're an awesome witness of me when you're in the world waiting for my deliverance and you're not trying to wiggle your way out of it. And thirdly, you have no idea what other things I'm doing while I'm allowing this trial in your life. While I'm allowing this trial in your life, I am working on other souls. You imagine. So Chris and I watched the movie. We were a little bored last night. So we watched the movie Thor, the first one. It's a pretty entertaining Marvel movie. Now, in Thor, the guy who plays Thor, Chris Hemsworth, is an arrogant... He's like a child, really. He's an adult, but he's arrogant, he's proud, he thinks he's all that. And his father, Odin, who in Norse mythology is the god, Odin concocts this plan to take Thor's powers away, to teach him humility, and that once he learns humility and self-sacrifice, Odin, the god, figures out a way how to give him his powers back only when he learns humility. Now, where do you think the writers of mythology got that kind of an idea? That's from the god of the whole world. They've gotten it from that. So then it made me think, here's one character who has worked out this kind of intricate plan to teach humility to his son. Think about the fact that the true God of the universe has every single human being in mind, all at the same time, 7-point-something billion people on this planet, and he has a plan in operation for all of them, and there's not even a hair on anyone's head that he doesn't know. There isn't an atom, a puff of wind, a batting of a butterfly's wing, whatever you want to think. Every detail of everything is known to him. And he's working in all of our lives. He's working in the unbeliever's life to open up his eyes to the gospel. He's working in our lives to open up our eyes to the truth and our position. And so while God is putting us through certain trials, He is working. And now we can know that because we have the promise. And that means we can wait. Yeah, it takes motivation to wait. Like it does to do anything, really. It takes proper motivation, something that is really true, that you can, you know, really hang your hat on. So the spiritual man waits on the deliverance of the Lord, having a sound hope that God is working in ways that he cannot see, but he can assuredly trust. Now, tell me that isn't easier said than done. Right, I'm going through a trial and I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to be worried. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to get mad at the people who have treated me unfairly. I'm not going to seek vengeance. I'm just going to be at perfect peace the whole way through. All right, see, I just said it in 1 minute. That was very easy for me to say. But if I'm going through it, it's a whole different story. But if I go through it, and really, it's a fight, isn't it? It's a fight against your sin nature. It's a fight against the world. It's a fight against your worrying. It's a fight against the temptation to be afraid and to be angry and get vengeance. And all of these thoughts are bombarding you like wild horses. And you have to say, no, no. And as you fight, which is really all right there in your soul, you're gaining great strength. And that's another promise from God. So let's look at one example of Moses and we'll call it a end of the game for how do they say that? I don't know anything besides scripture anymore. You know what I mean? I don't know any phrases or nothing. Go to Hebrews 11:24. Called on account of rain. That's what it's gonna say. I almost said called on account of innings. I'm going too many innings, which is a thing. I'm just jibber-jabbering to myself up here, if you don't mind. Hebrews 11:24. Perseverance. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He endured. Was that really easy for Moses? Well, sure, it's a piece of cake. Being a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian for 40 years. When you used to be Pharaoh's second-hand man. When you had power and riches and ease and a marvelous future in Egypt, it was easy. And the greatest kingdom on the earth at the time, the most powerful, the richest, the wealthiest. But then, you know, he discovers he's an Israelite. He sees the abuse of the Israelites. And at some point, he does actually become to know that he is really a child of the God of Israel. And so he leaves Egypt. Is it easy? 40 years in the wilderness? And then after 40 years, him finally meeting God in the burning bush on Sinai, and God telling him to go back to Egypt, it's time to free my people. And he's like, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. I can't do that. Is it easy? Yeah, you read what Moses says. He seems like he's scared to death to go back there. Then he has to go through that whole thing with Zipporah, who throws a foreskin at him. This wasn't an easy life. Enduring ill treatment with the people of God. That's one Greek word there. And notice this. So our whole... Just give me a minute. Peter said, look, diligence or making every effort in your faith to supply virtue, from that virtue supply knowledge. And what is it the knowledge of? The knowledge of God. Who is He? And a deeper and deeper knowledge of who He is and what He does. And notice it says here in verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. Seeing him, that's knowledge of God. And notice the first verse of Hebrews 11:1, where this opening in this chapter is about all these Old Testament heroes. And the writer of Hebrews says in verse 1, opening it, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Seeing Him who is unseen. What am I looking for here in life? God Himself. Seeing that which is not seen. Can I see Him? Most definitely. Is there some secret trick? Nope. There's one way to see God. Pursue your spiritual life to the nth degree. The more you do it, the more you will see. The more you will know Him. And, you know, and I think this, you know, there's things that still, that, well, of course you know, all of us have things that are still grave temptations to us that take us away from our relationship to God. We all of us have that. I pray that you don't, but I know that I still do. And you know, the motivation is, you know, well, what's the big deal? You know, why fight so hard? If, you know, when I die, I'm going to heaven. We all are. We know we can't lose our salvation. I go to heaven, I'll just know it all when I get there. You know, why bother now? Why fight so hard now? And, you know, so what's the reward? I could still be poor. Right? Am I going to get lots of riches and fame and fortune on earth? God says, I ain't promising you anything like that. In fact, the only thing I really promise you on earth is suffering. So, you're not promised that. But what you are promised is that you will know me more. And I guess all of us have to, we come to the point where, is that enough? You know, is knowing Him enough of a reward? And there's really no greater reward than knowing, truly knowing, having fellowship with the divine nature, and walking with Him through this life. There's nothing greater. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have blessed us with your word as you continue to do. The depth of the truth is amazing. And Father, as we close our service, we just ask that you reveal yourself to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you have not believed upon Him, I ask you to please consider who is Jesus Christ. I can tell you truthfully, to the depth of myself, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has become a man, and He died for the sins of the whole world on that cross. We celebrate His birth in this season, but the whole reason He came was to die for you. He took your place in judgment so that you would not have to be judged. We're all sinners and in need of a Savior. And only in Christ is the Savior given to you by grace. So believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The promise is you will be saved. He died, but He is resurrected on the third day, now sits in heaven waiting for you. Believe upon Him and you will join Him. And thank you, Father, and in His name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we give to you in worship of you and in honor of you. And we ask, Father, that you use these finances as you have done and show us how to use them to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I'll fly away, oh. Let's, Alan, you ready? And in 3, 2, 1, you're dismissed. Nicely done, Alan.
Blue sky.